Thank you so much for coming this morning. It's good to see the good crowd that we have. I'm thankful for the presence of each and every one. And thankful again for the opportunity that you granted me to be with you and to speak today from God's Word. I appreciate the choice of songs, particularly the last one that we just sang, in light of what we've been talking about. And it fits perfectly the story of Josiah, ancient words that had been lost and then found. And he sought to restore them to faithful service to God and was considered, of course, a great and worthy king. And I'm mindful of the words of the Old Testament that says to us, "Seek ye the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein." And so not only does it fit with the last lesson, but it fits with the one that we want to think about in our worship service this morning, when we talk about things that are not in the Word of God. That's where Israel had fallen to, practicing things never found in the Bible. And as this song says, holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. Many believe that the Bible's out of date and we need a new gospel for a new age. Many have turned to a social gospel. They've added to and changed the Word of God. And this is showing us that if it's new, it's not good. If it's new, it's not the Word of God. He said, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, give us hope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. So let us be committed to following the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though it may be old, it has been once for all delivered to the saints. And what we always need to ask ourselves is, what saith the Scripture? Is it found in the pages of God's Word? Can I show by the authority of God that these things are right and should be practiced? We start with a verse in Acts 17:11 that said these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Some versions say they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures, those ancient words, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now God holds them up as noble, of more fair mind, because of their love for the truth and their desire to know what is in the Scripture, whether these things are so or not. This is showing us that God's Word is truth. Truth originates with God. And the question that should always entertain us is, are these things found in the Scriptures? Are they so? There are a lot of things, interestingly, that are such a major part of the religious world, but are not found in the Bible. Surprisingly to many who really do not spend much time searching the Scripture, one would be the Easter holiday. Many times, as a preacher, I've run across those that I knew in the public, in society, and just around and before the time of the Easter holiday, they will say, "I'm sure you're busy. What is your church doing for Easter?" And I will say the same thing that we do each Lord's Day. That every Lord's Day, just as we've done this morning, we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Because we're commanded, we're shown to do that. Jesus himself established the observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, just before his death. What we do not find in the Scripture is this holiday known as Easter, where once a year you remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you look into the history of this word, you find out that it began by the doctrines and traditions of men and of human denominations not found in the Word of God. Now, some will turn to one verse that is found in the King James Version, and they'll say, it is there. See, here it is in this verse. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, this word, as it's used here in Acts 12 in the King James Version, is properly corrected in the New King James Version when it said, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. If you stop and think about it, the Easter holiday didn't begin until hundreds of years after the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. After these events described in this verse really took place, Easter did not exist. This is a mistranslation. It is the idea of one's religious prejudice, who was a translator coming through, adding a word that it could not have been since it didn't even exist at that time. Passover is the correct translation of that word, because this holiday came hundreds of years later after the event described there in the verse. We certainly are not anti-Christ. We're not anti-resurrection of Christ. We talked about earlier how he is the firstborn from the dead. And every week, every Sunday, the question would be, why 1 month or 1 year, one Sunday a year would we observe this holiday established by men? You go back to the roots, it actually had roots in paganism, and an effort to overcome that established this by men, not by God. And therefore, we do not celebrate it as a certain special Sunday above others, rather than what the Lord himself established. Another thing that you hear regularly in the religious world, and they talk about this for salvation, if you want to be saved, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Does the Bible say that? Is there any place that he tells us, just accept Jesus as your Savior? He's willing and ready to save you. I've seen commercials where they'll say that, and then they'll say, call this number after you do this. Well, in Luke 6, verse 46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You can actually accept that Jesus is the Lord, the Savior. You could even confess it aloud, but he's showing that there's more to it than that, that we actually must do what the Lord commands. And in Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So again, there's more to being saved than just admitting that Jesus is God's Son. Even the demons, as we studied in a previous lesson, knew who he was and confessed him. That wasn't enough. And many others, there were those in the first century that believed that he was the Christ but would not confess him for fear of being put out of the synagogue. Nowhere do you find just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. There's a third very well-known doctrine that is believed and taught in the world we live in today, and it's the idea of the rapture. There have been all kinds of movies even put out called Left Behind, a series where people believe in what they call the rapture, and in that they believe that there will be kind of a silent or secret resurrection of some, and that It describes that, like if you're on an airplane and you're part of those that are chosen by God, then you'll just vanish right off of the airplane. Or maybe you'll be at work and you'll just be gone. And then, hence the idea of the title, Left Behind. Some will be left behind, some will be taken. Will there be a time where Christ comes in one sense and some know it and some do not? Is that what we find? No, that's not taught in the Bible. If it is nowhere found, not even once in the Scripture. But if you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, what you'll find is exactly what Jesus in his word describes to us will happen at the end of time. And we can be sure of this based on his own teaching. Starting there in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, read with me beginning in verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a term that he has used to describe those that have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Again, the bodies have died and been buried. The spirit or soul has gone back to God in the Hadean realm. He said when Jesus comes back, he'll bring those with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now listen to what will happen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. When you combine this with other verses in what he teaches at the coming of Jesus, every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess. Everyone will know and hear. First, he said, the righteous who have gone on, who have died, will come with him. Then the righteous that remain on the earth will together be caught up. There will be no secret here. There will be no not knowing what's going on. It, again, is something clearly revealed here that we all will know, and all will, according to John the fifth chapter, all will come forth from the grave, the good and the evil, in that particular hour. It talks of one resurrection and one time where all will stand before him in the day of judgment. Nowhere does it describe this idea of the rapture, some disappearing and some going on. Multiple resurrections and multiple comings of Christ are not taught in the Word of God. A very popular thing in worship, in religious denominationalism, is the use of instruments of music. In fact, just like the world is really surprised at times when you say, well, we don't really observe the Easter holiday. It was started by man and not by God. Many would wonder, well, why do you in the Church of Christ not use instruments of music? Because so many churches do. And they're often surprised. I think they are interested when they hear a cappella singing. Many would think, well, you can't even have music without instrumental music. But actually, you can. And the New Testament church did. Again, it was hundreds of years after the establishment of the church before instrumental music actually was introduced into worship. And it was done, again, by those following human doctrine, human reasoning, rather than the scriptures. And if you go to what the scripture says, nowhere does it teach, nor did early New Testament Christians in the first century use instruments of music. Now, all kinds of arguments are introduced from it being done in the Old Testament, which is correct. In the Old Testament, it was used. So was incense, and so was animal sacrifice, and many other things. And we understand when we rightly divide the scriptures, you don't go back to the Old Testament to authorize what we do as Christians today, that we use the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean the Old Testament is uninspired. It is. But it was a covenant made with people that came before and not with Christians. We have a new covenant today in Christ. And Christians in the first century worshiped God with singing, not with the use of mechanical instruments of music. Look at the command. This is what is in the Bible. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then notice, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You can show that singing is authorized. Singing is commanded. But nowhere do you find in that command the idea of playing instruments of music. That's a different kind of music. That would be adding to. That would be changing. Remember, with Josiah, he didn't turn to the right or to the left. We're not to add to this. We're not to say, you know, well, I like that. It inspires me, and so I think we should do it. It's not about worshiping ourselves or doing what pleases us. It really doesn't matter whether we like it or not. It's something that is commanded in God's Word. The word is singing. It's actually the word solo, and the word in the Greek means plucking the strings of. Now, some take the meaning of the word and say, see, it's plucking the strings. It must be a mechanical instrument. He identifies the instrument, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The heart is the instrument here that we offer unto the Lord. That's what he wants. And you cannot, in this verse, teach and admonish one another with an instrument. You may create a feeling and emotion with the sound of the instrument. You cannot teach without words. Words are sung from a human heart in honor to God. That's what they did in the first century. That's what's in the Word of God, this verse and others as well, another in the book of Ephesians. And then when you study even in secular history, you can see that it was hundreds of years later that man added instruments of music. Another thing you do not find in the New Testament is a woman leading in worship when men are present. Many religious denominations today have women speaking as their preacher. They may appoint women to offices like elders or leadership in the church, and they do so again without authority from the Bible. It was not practiced. When you go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Doesn't mean a woman cannot teach. She certainly could be used in teaching other women and in teaching children. She cannot, by the authority of God, teach publicly over men or have and exercise authority over men. Now, I realize in the world that we live in, many would scoff at that today and say, you're just opposed to women and you're trying to hold them down. It's not what I say. What I say and how I feel about it has nothing to do with whether it's acceptable or not. It doesn't really matter what my opinion is or any human opinion. We get back to, again, what does the Bible teach? What did Paul, as an inspired apostle, say about this? And that's why, then, we do not appoint women to the positions of leadership, as, for instance, when it came to appointing elders and meeting the qualifications. It starts out saying, if a man desires this office, it is a good thing. And one of the first qualifications is a man who is married to a wife is able to meet that qualification. And so we understand that this was God's design, this was his will, and this would be why we would practice it. Nowhere does it mention as well that Peter was the first pope or any pope at all. Obviously, in Catholicism, they claim that the position of the pope goes all the way back to Peter, and they claim an unbroken line from Peter on down till today. And first of all, even secular history will show that there really was not one universally accepted pope until after 600 A.D., in Boniface III. Prior to that, there were those who tried to gain that office, but with great opposition, and it was kind of a contest until Boniface finally began to be recognized as the first one. But you know, that's not in the New Testament. And we talked about in our Bible study this morning the idea of corruption in worship, or rather in organization of the church, and it often led to many false doctrines being adopted and followed. And we learn that when you look at the history of the church in the New Testament, there never was any one human being who was recognized as the head of the church on earth. And in fact, there was never even an elder given authority over one church, one man overseeing the church. It was always a plurality. Every time you read about elders in the New Testament in a particular church, it's in the plural. God never entrusted it to one man, knowing the danger of allowing one man to have that kind of authority and therefore leading away easily a whole group. And secondly, there were never any one or multiple elders who had authority over more than one local church. There was no banding together of a group of churches in a diocese, as it's called, or a region. Each congregation was autonomous and separate in its government, in its own leadership, and there's wisdom in that. If this congregation were to go astray, if it's tied to several others, then the likelihood is that the whole group would go astray. And it's never good for one to go astray, but at least if it is, then the eldership in that congregation will be the ones charged with trying to keep that congregation strong and faithful. God's wisdom is always greater than man. And we're foolish when we think we can do better than what God did, when we're not satisfied with what he has chosen and revealed for us. Man's wisdom is nothing compared to the divine wisdom of God. And generally, God's way is simple, but it works. And we need to trust it and follow it. And so when you look at Peter, he was an elder. He says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." That's where their authority began and ended. "Serving as overseers," see the plural, "overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly." And you remember that Paul also said he was not one bit behind any other of the apostles. Peter was not one that was given more authority or greater position of leadership than any other in the kingdom of God. Christ was the only universal head of the church. And that's where safety and wisdom comes in. He is the head of the church, the head of his own body, and gave that position to no man. There are other things that are surprising. When you look at religious denominations today, many of them are made up of a board of directors or a board of deacons, or they'll have national council meetings of the churches in various places. But surprisingly, in the Bible, no preacher, no board of directors were ever made the head of the church. Again, the organization as God gave it was simple, easy to understand, easy to apply. He had there to be a plurality of elders in every church. They were to be appointed by the church based on qualifications he gave in the scriptures. Wasn't a popularity contest. Didn't matter that we would just pick them because we wanted these men to be there. They were to meet qualifications, and clearly that was to be understood. And their authority was not to make laws where God had not. God gave us the truth to follow, the pattern to follow. And then the elders are there as overseers to watch over the flock, to encourage them, teach them, train them, to show them what the Word of God taught and to live it before them. But today, often, a church may be controlled or overseen by a pastor. You'll hear that term. And the word pastor is in the Bible, but it didn't refer to the preacher, referred to the elders. It means to feed or shepherd the flock. That's what the elder is. But often today, the preacher becomes kind of the head of the church. He may build his own church, kind of. Or there may be a board of directors, again, that will get together and meet and vote on what the church will do or not do. And over time, they'll change. They'll add things. They'll take away things. This is not what you find in the New Testament. Again, the truth was once for all delivered to the saints. The overseers were not there to change the laws or rules or make new ones or get rid of some. They were there to oversee and make sure that that's what was followed. And again, these directors and so forth were never made the head of the church. That was a change and a difference in the authority of Christ. Notice, Ephesians 1:22. Talking about God, he put all things under his, Christ's, feet and gave him head to be head over all things to the church. And then Christ committed authority to the apostles, and the apostles helped establish elders in every church, each to be subject to the will of God. Acts 14:23. So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I want you to notice when you read about elders, like in Ephesus or Philippi or Rome or Galatia, you don't read about one of the elders having more authority than the others. There wasn't a chief elder or an archbishop or a cardinal or any of these, a pope. You don't read about those terms. They didn't exist in the New Testament. Each congregation was to have a plurality of elders who oversaw the work in that local congregation. We live in a strange world today. More and more I've lived to see things I never thought I would see, where even in schools, a lot of times the students really don't know which restroom to use, or they're free to choose whichever restroom they want, or locker rooms, and the change in sports, and men trying to become women, women trying to become men, and competing against each other. And no one is identified in the scripture anywhere that you read as transgender or non-binary in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Do you ever find those terms? Do you ever find more than two genders? We clearly do not. We understand that God created both male and female from the beginning. He answered and said to them, Jesus answering a question that was raised to him, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, is gender something we choose or something we're created with by our Creator? And so we understand that this is something, again, that works against God's order and God's design. He created man in the beginning, and the man was alone. God wanted him to see in the beginning that he wasn't complete or didn't have all that he needed by himself. Everything else that God made, he said that it was good. Not only good, but very good. And then he said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, God could have just made another man like Adam. Could have been Adam and Steve instead of Adam and Eve. But it wasn't, was it? He didn't create another human being, just a duplicate or like a clone of Adam. Why not? Because that's not what Adam needed. To be complete, he needed the female. And so he took the rib of Adam and made woman and brought her to the man. And then he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. And she complemented the man. Rather than being a competition, it was a completement, a fulfillment. And thereby God also created the first home and family. They were joined together. He said, what God has joined together, again, let not man put asunder. He taught that this was something created by God. Just like he made the man and the woman, he made the home and family. And you will not find God joining two men in a marriage or two women in a marriage and calling it marriage. And no matter how many letters you use, LGBTQ, whatever, it still spells fornication if it is outside of marriage as designed by God. God joining two men or two women in marriage, you will not find in the Bible. And God is the one who creates the bond of marriage. And men may disrespect that, disregard that. They may dissolve the marriage for some reason other than fornication. But the only scriptural reason for a divorce, according to God in Matthew 19, is when one party is guilty of fornication, the innocent party, if there is one, has the right then to divorce that person and marry again. But it's God that does the joining and only God that will dissolve a marriage. And under normal conditions, he is teaching us that the only way to dissolve a marriage honorably is with the death of one or both parties. That dissolves the marriage. But otherwise, only God can control that. Look again at Genesis 2:22. From the very beginning, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This was God's design. It's one of the greatest and most wonderful blessings that God has given us in this world, a good home and family based on His principles. And while He does put the man in the position of leadership, again, in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about how that the man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the woman is to willingly submit to her husband, allow him to be the leader in the home, both in a physical and spiritual sense, but then he is to love her as Christ loved the church. I know of no greater command than that. And that means he is to clearly have a sacrificial love for her, a willingness to die for her, to provide for her, to love her. Another thing not found in the Bible but practiced regularly in the religious world is sprinkling water on a person and calling that baptism. There's no cases of that in the Bible. No examples where it ever was done. Romans 6 and verse 3 says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We again talked about this example earlier in our lessons in the week when we talked about the story of Philip and the Ethiopian in the book of Acts and how they went down into the water, came up out of the water. Philip didn't run and grab some water and bring it back and pour it on the Ethiopian or sprinkle it on the Ethiopian. And even the word there for burial means a complete immersion or submersion in water, not, again, just sprinkling. And, again, if you examine secular history, you'll find this began hundreds of years after the beginning of the church, and it originally was called clinical baptism. Someone felt that medically they could not be buried in water, and so they said, "Well, we'll just sprinkle water, and that'll be fine." And eventually it came down to, well, you can have a choice. Do you want to be buried in water, immersed, or do you want to be sprinkled or just have some poured? And when it came to baptizing babies, as they call it, certainly you wouldn't immerse the baby, so it became sprinkling. But again, nowhere is that found in the Word of God. No babies were ever baptized. Now, some have made an attempt to say that they were. And one example is they will bring up Lydia, who obeyed the gospel, became a Christian. Not only Lydia, but her household. So they use that and say, here's an example of infant baptism. Lydia was baptized in her household. She surely must have had an infant. Really? Do we know that? Can you find that? That she had an infant? Does it give the ages of anybody in her household? Or just does it say her household? When it comes to authority, there's what we call necessary conclusion. Necessary conclusion is not a maybe, not a possible, not a probable. It's where you take all of the facts that you know, and then you can come to a conclusion that is inescapable. For instance, when it comes to the bread that is used in the Lord's table, how do we know? Use what we had this morning, unleavened bread that doesn't rise, or could we have a nice fat Cracker Barrel biscuit, or cornbread, or a wrap? How do we decide? Well, I'll tell you how we decide. We know what Jesus did. Fact number one, Jesus was a Jew. Fact number two, Jesus never violated the law. Fact number three, Jesus was partaking of the Lord's Supper, or rather the Passover feast, when he ordained and established the Lord's Supper. He took the bread that was used in the Passover feast. Any Jew not violating the law of God, which included Jesus, meant there would be no leaven even in the house. That the bread used had to be unleavened bread. You put all of those facts together, we know exactly the kind of bread that Jesus used, and it could have been no other. But with Lydia, you know Lydia obeyed the gospel. You know her household obeyed the gospel. You know no ages of any of them. So she may have had an infant, but she may not have had an infant. You cannot know, and therefore you cannot use that as an example to say babies were baptized. No examples of any where a baby was baptized or even sprinkled and called baptism. And baptism always in the New Testament involved a burial in water. Example after example that we find in the New Testament. It says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, notice, both men and women were baptized. Where's the babies in there? Never mentioned. Furthermore, another thing not found in the Bible is salvation of anyone after the second chapter of Acts without baptism. Now again, there are multiple denominations that teach all you must do is accept Jesus, as we talked about, as your personal Savior. Or believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and you'll be saved. And then they talk about joining the church of your choice. Well, in the New Testament, that would have been the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only one that existed. There were no human denominations. But those that were saved, according to Acts 2, were added to his church, the Lord's church, daily. Verse 41, verse 47, verse 41, 3,000 were added that day. Verse 47, day by day, those who were being saved were added by the Lord to his church. They were saved, but they were saved by being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 talks about faith, and then as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Every example of conversion in the book of Acts after Acts chapter 2 involved baptism. You know, some would say, well, why do you believe so much in baptism? Because that's the pattern. That's what he commanded. He sent his apostles into the whole world, teaching them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You cannot maintain a good conscience after you learn that baptism is essential without being baptized. Until you're baptized, your conscience should bother you once you learn what he has taught about it. The answer of a good conscience is yielding to and obeying the command. And we spent one lesson talking about what that involved. The right purpose, the right meaning, the right action, and all that is involved in following that command. Furthermore, you cannot find anyone being bought or prayed out of purgatory. Purgatory is a term you hear from time to time. And it's a place supposedly between this life and heaven or hell. And maybe one that didn't live up to the word of God and do what they were supposed to do, they would say, we'll go to purgatory. And if you pray real hard for that soul, you can get them out of purgatory and they can still go to heaven. It's kind of like a second chance. You didn't make it in this world, so you get another opportunity. Or if you've got really good relatives and they love you, then if they'll give enough money to the church, they can get you out of hell. Better hope they like you. You know, it's not funny, really, because it's sad. And what this is teaching is a false hope, nowhere described in the Word of God. Purgatory, according to the Scripture, does not exist. It does give the story of the rich man and Lazarus and how they both died, and one was in a place of comfort, one in a place of torment. It's called Hades, and we read about that and we study about that. But there is, you remember what Abraham said to this man, you are there, we are here, there's a great gulf between us, and there is no passing one to the other. You cannot come to us, we cannot come to you. He gave no assurance to this rich man that there would be any way that he could leave that place. And the rich man was very concerned. He wanted to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers before they died to change their behavior so they didn't end up where he was. And we know eventually the scriptures teach that Hades will be destroyed on the day of judgment when this world is also destroyed and will be no more. And then all will be judged. And then he shows that the only thing that remains is either heaven or hell. No purgatory mentioned anywhere in the scripture, which means no second chance. You know, if there is such a thing, why worry in this lifetime about serving God? Just serve and please yourself, die that way, and then wait to be bought out or prayed out of purgatory. Nowhere is that hope given in the Scripture. We need to be sure that we understand the only time we have to prepare for eternity is what we talked about in our first lesson, from death to birth, or the second lesson on time. From birth to death is what God gives us. And we're told there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge in the grave whither thou goest. Matthew 25:46 says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Either way, it's going to last forever. The punishment will be as eternal as the life will be in the end, when we stand before God in judgment. So I hope that what we have looked at today is something that will make you think a lot about many things that are very popular in the religious world today. And I understand that a number of things that I've said in this lesson are controversial, and they might raise a question in your own mind. And I know Larry and others would stand ready and willing to sit down and talk with you and study further with you. I would be glad to help in any way possible to explain not our opinion, but what actually the Word of God says. We would have you believe and follow nothing other than what the Scriptures actually teach. And it's our desire that you are safe and secure on the day of judgment. You have no reason to fear, but that comes by understanding, obeying, and following nothing but the Word of God. We're told to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And in the book of Revelation, he ends that book by telling us not to add to anything found therein, or we'll have added to us the plagues written in the book, not to take away anything from it, or we'll have our part taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. We want everyone to avoid that and to find hope in Christ and security in the end, to face the judgment without fear or dread. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope that you would understand your need today to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have done that and you've strayed and wandered back away from God, we would encourage you to correct those sins, and we will pray with you and for you. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation today, please come while we stand and sing to encourage you.